an offering. That's what we're here to do. We're here to give an offering. Not a financial one, but one that comes from the heart. In fact, those songs, we might as well just look at chapter 24, read through it, because they just were leading us in that chapter. It was preached in our worship, and it was offered to the Lord. And as we go through chapter 24, you will see exactly what I'm talking about. Tomorrow, there's going to be a group of men who are going to make their way up to Idlewild. And so I want to take a moment to pray for them and for the next few days that they're going to be up at Calvary Chapel Mountain Center for the men's retreat. And so let's pray for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given to us here to, Lord, offer this, to take advantage of a moment in our week to gather together, to go up to the mountains, and Lord, just to be refreshed, and Lord, to sit at your feet and have your word poured into us, and Lord, that you would just be glorified as we, Lord, just take our eyes off of everything, remove ourselves from everything that we are responsible for, and just for a moment, just focus on you. And so, Father, I pray that you would give everyone traveling mercies as we go to and from. And, Lord, that you would speak through the teachers that will be bringing forth your word, and that you would minister to the individual, Lord, as well. That whatever it is that they need, Lord, you meet them right there, and that they receive from you. So we ask your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. This psalm is thought to have been written for the time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem during the reign of David. That is one perspective and the thoughts of some scholars. And yet, as we'll see in this psalm, it goes well beyond the physical ascension and the physical ark being brought into Jerusalem itself. It's, as you'll see, this psalm speaks of, well, it's our relationship with the Lord. It's how it is that we are to enjoy our relationship with the Lord and the blessings that come from being faithful to him, and how it is that we are to come together with the King of Glory. And so that's what we'll see in this psalm. So let's pray once more, and just for our time together in this psalm. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for this time that you've given to us to gather together in your name. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would help us, Lord, to see this and to understand, perceive, Lord, what we have before us in Scripture. And Father, as we do, Lord, that we would see you, that we would see us, and that we would understand how to apply it to bless and honor you. And so, Father, give us your wisdom, we ask. Give us knowledge, understanding. In this time, Lord, may it be truly an offering of ourselves to you as we simply receive and at the same time incline our ears to you and our very hearts that we may receive what you have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, a psalm of David, and he writes, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And in these two verses, the introduction to the psalm, we see how it is that we see David expressing his understanding of the greatness of God in these two verses. You know, today, if you were to consider the world and what country would be considered the greatest and most powerful one in the entire world, what would you say? It'd be the one that we live in, right? the United States of America. In ancient days, the nation that ruled the greater portion of the world, as you would think today perhaps, would say that it was because of their god or their gods that they received favor and therefore possessed a greater proportion of the earth with greater power, greater armies, more people, more strength. But they would give credit to their god or their gods, and that is why they would be more powerful than any of the other nations in the entire world. Whether it was the Egyptians, the Syrians, whether it was the Romans, they always looked to their gods. Now, that's not something that we see today. If you consider Israel, David was God's anointed king of Israel. And yet, compared to other nations, it was small. It was small geographically, and it wouldn't even be considered large as far as power or authority, or the army would be considered even small in comparison to the armies of other nations. You would never think that a country the size of New Jersey, if you could imagine, a country the size of New Jersey, Israel, was the one whose God the earth belonged to. This is what David was proclaiming. The God of Israel was the creator of the universe, and it belonged to him, the heavens and the earth, and everything on it, the one and only true God. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And for David, this is what he was declaring. He knew this. He believed it. That the Lord was the God of the whole earth, and that he was sovereign and is sovereign over all. Everything, he was declaring, belongs to him. Wealth belongs to God. Life belongs to God. The hills, the oceans, the valleys, the mountains, and all living creatures that roam the face of the earth belong to him. And even the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, he does not have free rein. He is limited in what he can do. And the one who sets his limits is God. Even he has limits. He cannot do anything outside of first receiving permission from God himself. Because if it was up to Satan, the world would be destroyed. For he has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so we know that if Satan had his way, the world itself not only would be in chaos, but eventually it would be completely emptied out. And yet the fullness of the earth is kept by God, maintained by God and for his glory. We ought to consider God for who he is. There's no one greater than him. In fact, there is no other God besides him. And if it was the Lord that David was acknowledging and proclaiming, for he has founded it. David, you can say, look back at the time when God created the earth, that he had founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David, beyond the Mediterranean Sea and perhaps the Red Sea, did not go up to 50,000 feet and look at the fullness of the earth. And yet, by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was moved to pen these truths about the earth. I find it interesting that it has been discovered, I don't know if you've heard this here recently, that there are pockets of water, oceans of waters in the depths of the earth that contain more water than all of the oceans on the surface of the earth put together. And I believe that it was these very bodies of water that were the springs that broke forth from the earth at the time of the great flood during the days of Noah. Easy, right? God brings them out from the depths of the earth. He didn't need any rain. None whatsoever. These are the waters upon which the earth was established by God at creation. This is the very word that was given to David, and he penned it in this psalm. J.I. Packer says this, quote, "The unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory." David was declaring this, all glory to God. One more thing I want to point out before we continue and move on to verse 2, or verse 3. In verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's, and those who dwell therein." This is important. Because, as was believed by the Jews, they despised the Samaritans, they despised the Gentiles, they despised everyone else. And yet what they didn't understand is that God loved his creation. He loved and loves all nations. And he demonstrated his love for the world by sending his son to die for the sake of reconciling the world to himself. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles alike. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in Romans 10:13, we know this very well, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," right? All. And so this we keep in mind. In fact, if they were to have just looked back and looked at some of these verses, all nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, right? And then we look at Psalm 24, verse 1, "The world and those who dwell therein," well, they all belong to the Lord. Not just one nation, but all peoples. That's why he sent his son to die for the whole world. That through him, those who believe in him, in Jesus Christ, will be reconciled unto the Father. Something very important, something to take into, or be reminded of and take into consideration and heed as we go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, David continues, he says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Selah. These two questions that are asked in verse 3. Remember, we're asked, as we consider the first two verses, we're asked under the shadow of God's sovereignty over the earth and the fullness thereof. Declared the greatness of God, and then he asked, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" And this is asking, who's able to stand before God? Who has the right to stand before God, who is holy, who is righteous? Who is worthy to stand before him? Who can? Who is able to stand before God? In our arrogance today, there are many people who believe that it really doesn't matter how they live their lives. They can stand before a holy and righteous God and say, well, at least I wasn't as bad as my neighbor. And yet, the Bible says very clearly, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We ought to ask that question. Because even today within the church, we embrace grace so much that we cheapen it. We think we can walk in compromise and justify why it is that we constantly stumble on the same sin over and over and it becomes habitual. We trample the grace of God underfoot. And that's why I believe that on the day we come before the Lord, there will be many who hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Because you don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We ought to ask that question, who has the right to stand before a holy and righteous God? Who is the one? As I often hear, we shouldn't constantly justify our shortcomings as if it was okay before Him and say, well, God is gracious. He will cover me once more. That we do. We do know that He does, but then it comes into question, are you a genuine believer? Guys, we just went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, did we not? As we went through John's letters, it speaks of how it is that we can know that we are genuine believers. We ought to take those things to heart. That we may walk in a manner that is humble before a holy and righteous God. That we walk in fear. And yes, I am talking about being afraid. Sometimes we need to be afraid of a holy and righteous God. I hear so many pastors, well, what that is speaking of is walking in a way that we have reverence for the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, if you don't fear Him, you won't have any reverence for Him. We need to fear Him. I don't want to fall into the hands of God and subject myself to His wrath because I insisted on things being done by me in my own way and me not being a genuine believer of the Lord. We ought to fear Him. At the same time, knowing Him, if we know Him intimately, if we know Him salvifically, we will revere Him. He will be preeminent. He will be our only desire. We will be content in Him. He will be our hope. He will be our prize. He'll be all of that. We ought to ask, who has the right to stand before God who is holy? You see, the people would ascend as they would go to Jerusalem and then worship God at His tabernacle. But who is able to enter into the holy place and stand before God? On the Day of Atonement, once a year, one priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. The people's sins would be atoned for. And he would enter in. But David is asking, who's able to enter in? That was his concern. The concern that David had, unfortunately, it is not a common concern that we have today. Who can enter in? Instead, like I said, like I've been saying, church, I mean, we try and justify why it is we can get away with what we can get away with. Why we can act the fool. Have aught with one another. Have pride in our hearts. It's to our shame. Instead, we should live sacrificially with one another. Esteem one another more than ourselves. If that were to happen amongst us, amongst God's people, we would look so much different. We would be stumbling over each other to try and bless one another. We wouldn't look at each other out of the corner of our eye with a critical eye, you know, and a critical heart. We wouldn't do that. This was David's concern, and it should be common within the church. Do you see a world that is concerned about being right before God? Or do you see a world that is primarily concerned about personal happiness? And then to follow up to that question, or those two questions, what is your primary concern? Is it really, truly to be right before God, or for God to make everything right for you and according to your will? I want it done this way, Lord. And I think if you do this, then I'll be okay. I'll be satisfied. I'll be content. And until then, I won't be happy. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? That's what we ought to be concerned with ourselves. So we should be asking. But the answer to those questions comes in verse 4. It says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Clean hands. Hands that are not given to sin. A pure heart speaks of intentions. Intentions that are rooted in God's word, that which would glorify God. What is required is that intentions and actions match up and are in accordance with God's righteousness, his word. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." In the Old Testament, because that's the New Testament, that's Paul's writings to Timothy. And then we see in Proverbs 15:9, which says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." Right living before God. Toward others, Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." 1 Corinthians 13:7, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Believes all things is this: I believe the best of you. I believe the best of you. Of you, of you, all my brothers and sisters, I believe the best of you. I'm not making assumptions about your intentions. I am believing that you have the best intentions. Because when we don't have that thought, when we don't begin with that, what happens is we start to begin to be critical toward one another. Judgy, you could say. just remember that you cannot expect it from others and insist that they do this toward you, but at the same time, you don't express it toward them. Can't do that. That's hypocrisy, right? Even if they don't toward you, you're responsible for you, right? So have personal biblical integrity and walk it out. Clean hands, pure hearts. Secondly, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Whether it's lifting up your soul to an idol or anything that is false, that is contrary to truth. Not your truth. There's only one truth, and it's absolute truth, and it's the Word of God. That's truth. Therefore, no matter how it's laid out, gossip, slander, malice, lying, or placing someone or an action or pursuit above God, idolatry, speaking false or in a deceptive way, compromise, all of that. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Does not swear deceitfully is a person who does not speak deceptive promises or claims to be something they are not. To make a promise with any slight trace of deceit, in the slightest. You make a promise, but there's something within that promise that is not right, that is not sound. And that's why we see in the Bible, let your yes be yes, right? And let your no be no. There's no deceit there, right? You are saying, you're either making a promise, yeah, we're good, or it's no. Nothing in between. Anything with a slight trace of deceit, withholding in that promise, in that yes, is swearing deceitfully. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, any of you able to do this perfectly? Not one, right? Not one of us. No one but Jesus did and will ever. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. At the same time, though, listen. This does not mean we do not do everything we can by the power within us, that is the Holy Spirit, to live lives that are in alignment with God's word and with intentions that come from a heart that desires to, the bottom line, glorify the Lord. We can't make excuses any other way. In fact, one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This would require humility on our part. Humility, we either humble ourselves or we get humbled at some point. And if it's not now, we're going to get humbled later. Right? We can think we're getting away with it, right? I refuse to humble myself. But God has a way of humbling us. He has a way of doing that. Because this requires humility on our part and a dependence upon the Spirit of God to help us. We should be so thankful that under the new covenant we can enter into the presence of God. We know that, right? And that's because we enter in as we're in Christ, justified by faith, and we ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. We can enter into and come into the very presence of God. The veil has been torn. We can enter in by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who covers us. He is our covering. And at the same time, again, that should humble us. Remember to not ever take this for granted and make an excuse for yourself to not live in accordance with God's word in any way, shape, or form. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We all fall so short, but let us not ever give up and give in to sin or believe that it's of no use to pursue righteousness and holiness. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. As it was then, so it is today. G. Campbell Morgan said this, quote, when men are tired of hearing and meditating upon the things of God, the fault lies within. In the background there is greed, and behind that is sacrilege. And behind that again, profanity. Let us search our hearts and find whether the things of God have become merely duty, a weariness, that we would relinquish if we dare, and to which we only hold for the sake of appearances. Close quote. We should allow the Lord to inspect our hearts, to reveal anything that is not of him, that he would lead us in the way everlasting, that is, in that which is true and right. You see, God is very much interested in the conduct of man. He's interested. Your intentions and your actions. Your intentions and your actions. Your actions are going to come from your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That which is true of our heart will at some point make itself out and reveal itself in our expression, in how we live our lives. And God is very much interested in the manner in which we conduct ourselves. And of course, especially those who claim to belong to him, we should be reflecting the character of God. My suggestion to all of us is to, number one, mind ourselves. Consider ourselves. Mind ourselves. Be aware of ourselves. And then to consider God's glory above all. Even if it's at our own expense. Even if we have to humble ourselves. Say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I was wrong. To repent. To consider God's glory above it all. The person who has clean hands, a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Verses 5 and 6 follow. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. These verses address the person who has these clean hands and pure hearts, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is what a person who is given to that, who is walking that out, can expect. Blessing and righteousness from the Lord. Again, moral conduct that comes from a pure heart will be rewarded by God. Imagine this. This is what he promises. Those who honor the Lord, those who glorify him, will be rewarded by God. The one who trusts in the Lord and walks in his ways will know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That's a reward. That's a result of. The person who trusts in the Lord will have his steps directed by God. We quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 all the time, but that's a consequence of trusting in the Lord, not in our own ways. He will direct our paths. He will ordain our steps. The man who delights in God's word and meditates on it day and night, as it says in Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The person who desires to bless and honor the Lord is the one whose faith is rooted in the Lord and who knows a righteousness received from the Lord of his salvation. This is what David was speaking here as he says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. As salvation comes from the Lord, for he who walks uprightly before the Lord, he will receive blessing from the Lord. Therefore, David was acknowledging that righteous living is simply a result of what was received by faith from the God of his salvation. That was a gift, a blessing. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. These very things, we can expect these things. Those who walk uprightly before the Lord can expect blessings and righteousness that comes from the Lord of our salvation. In fact, blessings are something we know the Lord desires to give those to those who are faithful servants of his. We cannot gain righteousness apart from his grace known through faith, but we can receive blessings in our faithful obedience to him. We have the parable of the talents as an example. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 28, it says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are also crowns that are described throughout Scripture. There's the imperishable crown that will be awarded to those who finish the race with faithful endurance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. You can also jot down 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. There's a crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life. All rewards, blessings. You know what Jesus taught in regards to treasure in heaven, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Blessings, rewards, they come from the Lord. And this is what David was referring to. And then in verse 6, refers to those who are blessed and righteous, Who is it? Well, these who keep themselves from what has already been laid out, but also the ones who are in that place uprightly before the Lord, who are living uprightly before the Lord, and those who seek the Lord. This all comes together. Those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It does not come in any other way or from any other source, at least not in any way that is of any greater importance and value as that which comes from the God of Jacob. Everything else will be temporary, temporal. But that which comes from the Lord is eternal. Those who have entered into covenant with God are the ones who are blessed by God, those who fear Him and continually desire His glory. In the desiring and living for the glory of God is repeated for emphasis as we see. Such is the generation of those who seek Him. And again, it says, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It is something for us to think about, to meditate upon, to pause and ponder. Do we again seek the Lord? Do we seek His glory? Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our whole lives given to the Lord, an offering to Him. Not just at this time, not just when we're serving Him, perhaps in church or on a missions trip, but all of the time. A sweet smelling aroma. It's something that's acceptable to the Lord. And those who are blessed and righteous are those who continually seek Him. And then the final portion of this psalm, David writes, verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. As I've been pointing out, verses 1 and 2 declares the greatness of God. Verses 3 through 6 is an explanation or a reference to fellowship with God and how to have that with the Lord. And then these final verses 7 through 10, is a beautiful picture of how God and His people meet. It's a picture of sovereignty. Coming to the very people who are His. The sovereign King coming to the ancient gate demanding entrance. The herald proclaiming His arrival. The King has come. He has arrived. And as the herald proclaims His arrival, the gates are flung open. And the glorious King enters with shouts of praise. Again, it's a beautiful picture of that union between the King and His people. He comes to the gate. He is proclaimed. And as he enters with praise, shouts of joy, happiness. The King has come. Something that I had no idea, I had not heard this before, is that it was believed that this psalm was always recited on the first day of the week at the temple. Now think back to Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. this very psalm being recited by the temple priests at the time Jesus mounted the donkey and rode into and approached the gates of the temple in Jerusalem. What a picture. As I read and I understood that, I thought, wow. That is absolutely amazing. There will be one day when he enters in through the eastern gate. Oh, the gate will be flung open. He will enter in. Listen, this should be a common desire for us. Should it not? For us to desire his glory. How is it that man can stand uprightly before a holy and righteous God? We must be right before him. Yes, we are right before him by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I know that. We all know that, right? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But how then shall we live? We ought to be living in a manner that reflects our faith in him, to glorify him, to study the word, to know what blesses him, to know what it is to walk uprightly before him. Because as we draw near to him, the word tells us that he draws near to us. This is the King of Glory who desires to come in and enjoy koinonia with you, desires to have fellowship with you, that you would know his nearness, enjoying that. I've always desired that, and I desire that of each and every one of you, that you would be so preoccupied with him, that you being right before him, that you would simply help others do the very same thing. If you take your eyes off of other people and you put them squarely upon the Lord of your salvation, then you won't have any time to have a critical spirit or a root of bitterness, to have malice in your heart. You won't have any room in your heart for any idols. Because you're so busy, you're so preoccupied with the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will be so busy desiring to serve him, to offer yourself to him once again, perhaps in a better way, that you won't be caught up, that you will have clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You will just be so taken by him. He truly will be your all in all. The King of Glory, that's what he desires. The one who is strong and mighty desires to be that on your behalf. So brothers and sisters, lift up your heads. Look unto the King of Glory. Walk uprightly before him, that he may in a way enter in and commune with you. And as he does, you simply praise and honor him with your whole heart. Amen. Father, it's amazing that the King of Glory desires a relationship with us. And yet it has been secured by the shed blood of Jesus Christ as we have placed our faith in him. We know your salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, O Lord, your grace you've poured out upon us. I pray then, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you. O Lord, that we would desire your glory above all. Sweet fellowship, communion, that we would give ourselves to you in such a way, Lord, that it reflects a genuine heart, a love for you. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Fill us with your Spirit, afresh, overflowing. Lord, help us to understand that you long and desire to bless us, Lord. Not in the way of the world, but Father, with a peace that surpasses all understanding. Being reminded that our hope is not in this world, but is in our Lord Jesus Christ. That our whole purpose for living is to bless you. And Lord, that you are faithful. And you will be. And so, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for we want to sing your praises. Lord, from the depths of our hearts, from the very recesses of our souls, that we may glorify and honor and praise the King of Glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.